Good evening. A man came to God one day and said, God, I understand that for you, a million years is just a second. And God said, yes, that's right. For me, a million years is just a second. So the man said, well then, God, if for you a million years is just a second, how much is $1 million? And God said, well, for me, $1 million is just a penny. So the man said, wow, God, you mean that for you, $1 million is just a penny? Well, if that's true, could you give me a penny? And God said, sure, just a second. Well, this week has gone by pretty quickly. It seems like almost just a second. But I've really had a wonderful time. I would like to thank the park for their invitation and thank the park and you all for your hospitality and friendship. I've really enjoyed being here this week and ministering the word and getting to know so many of you. It's been really a wonderful time, and it's really unfortunate that it's coming to a close so quickly. So I just wanted to express that in my last evening here. Now, we have a topic for this evening. The title of the sermon is Don't Sweat the Small Stuff. Now, if that title seems a little bit too informal for you, an alternative title or a subtitle is What Does God Want? Sometimes when we're confused about what God actually wants, we end up sweating the small stuff, unfortunately. So that's what we're going to be talking about this evening. What does God want? In the year 1600, an Italian philosopher by the name of Giordano Bruno was burned at the stake in Rome. He was condemned by the Roman Catholic Church as being an atheist, an infidel, and a heretic. What was his crime? Well, his crime was that he was a Copernican. In other words, he believed that the earth revolved around the sun instead of vice versa. Several hundred years later, in this country, in April 2004, I'm getting ahead of myself here. In the state of Virginia, there was a headline in the New York Times, Pentecostal Minister Dies of Snake Bite. A Pentecostal minister bitten by a rattlesnake he was handling at an Easter service in a test of faith has died, said Sheriff Gary Parsons of Lee County. And oh, I must have these in the wrong order. I apologize for that. Well, I'll just read you the one about the Amish man. There's another headline in the New York Times, an Amish man's stay hangs on a photo. For nearly 2 years, Daniel Zier, an Amish man from Canada, who wants to become an American citizen, has resisted what to others might seem a simple requirement, that he submit his photograph to immigration officials. Doing that, Mr. Zier argues in a lawsuit, would violate his religious belief that the Bible prohibits posing for photographs. What does God want? Now, the interesting thing about each of these three stories is that in each case, we have people doing what they thought God wanted. And in each case, they had a verse to prove it. The Amish man could invoke Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. The Pentecostal minister could refer to Mark 16 and verse 18, that the followers of Jesus would handle snakes and it would not harm them. And the Roman Catholic Church could appeal to Psalm 104 verse 5, which clearly states that God has established the earth forever, that it cannot be moved. What does God want? Does God want us to handle snakes? Does God want us not to take pictures? Does God want us to believe that the earth doesn't move? Well, actually, we know what God wants. This week we've been studying the Bible. The Bible is God's revelation to us. And one of the reasons why God gave us his revelation is because he wanted us to know what he wants. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, which is our text for this evening, said to the scribes and the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." In this verse, Jesus is addressing the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were students of the law, and the Pharisees were practitioners of the law. Now, if anybody ought to know what God wants, it certainly should be the scribes and the Pharisees. But Jesus said to them, "You have neglected the weightier matters of the law." Why did they do that? Or even how could they have done that? Now, it's very important to pay very close attention to the actual words that Jesus uses here. He uses the adjective in the comparative form. Jesus did not say, "You have neglected the weighty matters of the law," but "you have neglected the weightier matters of the law." You see, if he had said, "You have neglected the weighty matters of the law," we might assume that parts of the law are weighty and parts of the law are not weighty. But that's not what he said. He said, "You have neglected the weightier matters of the law." In other words, everything in the law carries weight. But some things are weightier than others. In other words, everything in the law is important. And if Jesus himself hadn't said this, I might even be afraid to say it myself. Some things are more important than other things. In other words, everything in the Bible is important, but everything in the Bible is not of equal importance. Some things are more important than other things. And what the Pharisees were doing is paying attention to the less important things and ignoring the more important things. Now notice that Jesus didn't say they should stop tithing. In the Old Testament, the Jews were commanded to tithe. And he told them, "These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Without neglecting the others means without neglecting tithing. Now, how could it be that the Pharisees and the scribes, these students of the law, could actually have ended up paying more attention to the less important parts of the law than to the more important parts of the law? Well, the short answer to that is that the scribes and the Pharisees were legalists. And that's what legalists tend to do. However, before we judge the scribes and the Pharisees too harshly, let's recognize that there's a little bit of legalist in each one of us. And if you really want to know what a legalist looks like, just take a look in the mirror. Because we all tend to be a little bit legalistic from time to time. Legalism is actually very seductive. And these scribes and Pharisees were paying much more attention to the less important matters of the law rather than to the more important. One of the reasons why legalism is so attractive is because we like rules. Legalists pay attention to rules. There aren't a lot of rules in the Bible. Actually, most of the Bible consists of narratives. But we pay attention to the rules because the rules are so nice to read. It makes us feel good when we read the rules. And the Pharisees loved the rules. And they paid attention to the rules. Now, rules are very important. We need rules. Society couldn't function without rules. You just imagine, for example, if there were no traffic laws, you wouldn't know which side of the road to ride on, you wouldn't know what to do when you came to a green light or a red light and so on. Without the rules, there would be total chaos. Sometimes even with the rules, there is total chaos. But the rules certainly do help. The rules also make life simple. They provide certain rules of decorum which govern our behavior. Several nights ago we were talking about families, and one of the role of a family in our society is to teach the children in the family the various rules of society. We learn that there are certain things that you do and certain things that you don't do, and certain things that you do at certain times but not at other times. My wife is a European, and she thinks that Americans don't know how to eat with a knife and a fork. And so she's always instructing me how to eat with a knife and a fork so that I can do it correctly. These rules are all very important. It helps us to live with each other in society. The other reason why the scribes and the Pharisees, just like us, are legalists is because we prefer the letter to the law rather than the spirit of the law. That was the problem in each of the three cases that I read to you from at the beginning of the sermon. People paying more attention to the precise wording of the law than to the actual meaning of the law. This is the distinction that we were trying to make this morning between what the Bible actually says and what the Bible intends to affirm or intends to teach. It's much easier for us, a lot simpler for us, to glom onto what the Bible actually says than to what the Bible actually means. So we don't ask why that passage is in the Bible that talks about handling snakes. We don't ask what it means not to make any graven image. We just glom on to the literal interpretation of the text because that is the simplest rule to follow. And finally, we like to feel morally superior. And that is the great seduction of legalism. Once you're a legalist, you make your rules, and once you follow your rules, you feel self-righteous, morally superior to people who don't follow your rules. And that is the great seduction of legalists. People who are self-righteous can, without any qualms at all, fly airplanes into buildings or bomb synagogues or mosques or churches without any concern at all for those to whom they are doing harm. Why? Because they feel morally superior to those people. That is the danger of legalism. But what does God really want? These laws that the Pharisees were paying attention to were in the Bible. Is that what God really wants? Well, actually, Jesus tells us what God wants in verse 23 of Matthew 23. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These, says Jesus, are the weightier matters of the law. You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. The weightier matters of the law. This is what Jesus said. Now, was it just Jesus who said this? Or is this true of the Bible in general? Well, you know, if you were actually thinking about the progression that we were talking about earlier this week from the Old Testament to the New Testament, where you progress from law to grace, you might think that in the Old Testament, which is actually more law-oriented than the New Testament, which is actually more legalistic than the New Testament, you might think that in the Old Testament there was less of an emphasis on justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But I went back and actually looked at several of the writings of the prophets of the Old Testament who asked themselves the same questions that we often ask ourselves, or who were asked the same questions. What does God want? Just to see what answers they came up with. First of all, in the book of Amos. Amos chapter 5. Woe unto you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? Now, a little word of explanation here. Amos is talking about the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is a very important concept in the writing prophets, the prophets from the 8th century to the 4th century. The day of the Lord for them represented a day of vindication. They lived in a time where Israel was not one of the most important nations in the world. The Assyrians were more important. The Babylonians were more important. And they longed for the day when God would vindicate his people, when God would reestablish the throne of David, when the Messiah would come. It would be a day of vindication for God's people, the day of the Lord. It would also be a day of judgment for God's enemies. When the day of the Lord came, God would vindicate his people and he would judge his enemies. So the people longed for the day of the Lord. They kept saying, "We wish the day of the Lord would come." And the prophets warned them, "Be careful what you wish for. Be careful what you wish for. The day of the Lord will not be light. It will be darkness. The day of the Lord will be pitch dark without a day of brightness. The day of the Lord will be a day of judgment." They thought the day of the Lord would be a vindication for the people of God, and so they wanted the day of the Lord. Why? They thought they were the people of God. They thought they were the people of God because they had received the covenant. But the prophets warned them that the people of God are not the people who possess the covenant, but the people who obey the covenant. What does God want? "I hate," says God, "I despise your religious feasts. I can't stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your hearts." How could God say that? What does God want? Didn't God want their religious services and their religious feasts? Hadn't God ordered them? What does God want? Well, God tells us, let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring sacrifice and offerings 40 days in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves, says God. And that last expression there is very telling, which you made for yourselves. Legalistic religion is man-made religion masquerading as God's religion. Your religion, which you made for yourselves. And what God wants is justice. Let justice roll on like a river, and righteousness like a never-failing stream. The word justice refers to right behavior to others. Mishpat. That's what God wants. The evidence of true religion is holiness, faithfulness to the covenant. And that's what the people lacked. Notice, by the way, that justice is right behavior not only to God, but also in relation to others. Several years ago, there was a Peanuts cartoon where Charlie Brown said, "I love God. It's people I can't stand." And the point of justice is that loving God and loving people go together. A right behavior in relationship to others. What does God want? Second passage is Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. God tells us what he wants. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Does God want burnt offerings? Does God want sacrifice? No, he wants justice and he wants mercy. Hebrew word is hesed. Steadfast love, translated in the King James often as loving kindness, compassion, forgiveness, kindness towards others. What does God want? Third passage, Micah chapter 6 and verse 6. What does God want? Shall I come before the Lord with and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, halves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Is that what God wants? Thousands of rams, rivers of oil, my firstborn? What does God want? He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's what God wants. Justice, mercy, humility. One final passage from Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 7. And again, a word of explanation before we read this passage. The three earlier prophets that I read from were pre-exilic prophets. They were prophets who prophesied before the Babylonian exile. Zechariah was a post-exilic prophet. The Babylonian exile lasted about 70 years. And during the Babylonian exile, the captives who were taken away to Babylon could not worship God the way they wanted to. They were away from Jerusalem. There was no temple. There were no priests. There was no way to carry on the form of worship that they had become accustomed to in Palestine. And so they invented alternative forms of worship, alternative ways of remembering God. And one of these alternative forms of worship was various fasts. They had fasts during the day. That's a form of worship that you could do just about at any time. All you had to do was not eat. And so they had all of these fasts, which celebrated various times in their history, particularly dealing with the Babylonian captivity itself. When they came back to Babylon, when they came back from Babylon to Palestine, the question arose, do we still need to keep following those fasts? And so they came to the prophet Zechariah with a question. The people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemmelech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priest of the house of the Lord Almighty, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Almighty came to me. Ask the people of the land and the priest when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and the seventh month for the past 70 years. Was it really for me you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words that the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled? And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow and the fatherless, the alien or the poor in your hearts. Do not think evil of each other. Their question was, should we fast or shouldn't we fast? And what's God's answer? Administer justice, show mercy and compassion. Should we fast? Or shouldn't we fast? Is that an answer to the question? That is an answer to the question. God didn't say either fast or don't fast. Fasting was the small stuff. And they were sweating the small stuff. For God, the important stuff was justice, mercy, and compassion, or faithfulness to the covenant. Several years ago, I mentioned in one of the morning sessions, Ernst Schrupp, the principal of the Wiedenitz Bible School in Germany, wrote an article suggesting how Christians who often have differences with one another might approach these differences. And he pointed out that the differences that we have, the truth, for example, the truths in the Bible, are of relative importance. And he made in this article, he made a distinction between a heresy, an error, and an opinion. A heresy is a denial of a fundamental doctrine of the faith. An error is a deviation from biblical teaching, and a difference of opinion is a difference between two believers equally committed to the authority of Scripture. Heresy, error, and opinion. And this became important to us in our assembly several years ago, as our assembly was, it seemed to us at the time, on its last legs. There's another assembly, a smaller assembly in the same town, who also seemed to be having trouble. And so we thought it would be a good idea for both assemblies to merge. And the elders of both assemblies got together one evening and we sat down and we started to talk to each other. The discussion was a little bit difficult at the beginning because one of the assemblies was regarded as being somewhat conservative and the other assembly was regarded as being somewhat progressive. And the question was, what did we have in common? Well, what we decided to do was to make a list of all of the things that we thought were very important, the denial of which would represent a heresy. What are the things which are maybe not so important, but which we felt from our tradition as brethren assemblies was something we would like to maintain? And finally, what were the things that we could reasonably disagree about? Well, we went back and looked at our statements of faith. And these are the things we would be willing to go to the wall for: the authority of Scripture, the Trinity, the hypostatic union, that Christ is completely God and completely man, the Holy Spirit, a member of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father and the Son, and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Those were fundamental doctrines of the faith. Then we went back and looked at the things that we felt were important to our brethren tradition. And these were also found in our church manual. These are the things that we felt were important: the plurality of leadership, the autonomy of the local church, the priesthood of all believers, the weekly observance of the Lord's Supper, the open fellowship of believers. And for at least two of those, we could find at least biblical support: priesthood of all believers in 1 Peter chapter 2, open fellowship of believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And then things that we had different opinions on. These are probably the least important, but the ones that cause the most problems. Things like, I'm jumping ahead of myself here, things like a full-time clergy, homeschooling, musical instruments, the Lord's Supper, and the whole question of the Lord's Supper presented the most problems. When should you have it? How often? The structure? Should you have one cup or many cups? Unleavened bread or leavened bread? Wine versus grape juice? One prayer for the emblems versus two? Is any of that stuff small stuff? Is the breaking of bread small stuff? What does God want? Does God want burnt offerings, as the people in Amos thought? Does God want sacrifices, as the people in Hosea's day thought? Does God want year-old calves, rivers of oil, firstborn for the sins, for our sins, feasts, fasting? Does God want mint and dill and cumin? The Pharisees spent all of their time making sure that they counted out exactly one-tenth of their mint and dill and cumin. Does God want one cup or multiple cups? Is that important? Yeah, it's important. Everything in the Bible is important. But everything is not of equal importance. Some things are more important than other things. I have a friend, I don't even know if he's still alive, his name is Jim Reynolds. He used to live in Denver. And he grew up in an inner city assembly in St. Louis years ago. He tells a story of an incident that occurred during his childhood in this particular assembly in St. Louis. Turns out that one of the elders in the assembly was removed from fellowship because of a sexual indiscretion. And the elders forbade him to break bread until the issue was resolved. The following Sunday, this man showed up at the door of the assembly. And the brother at the door reminded him that the elders had forbade him to take part in the breaking of bread service until he had been restored to the Lord. And the man looked at the brother and he said, "I gonna break bread or I gonna shed blood?" And they let him break bread. They let him break bread. Is breaking of bread important? Yeah, it is. I guess this man thought it was important. But what's more important? Are there things that are more important? If my spiritual and moral life is a shambles, I can't fix that by breaking bread. What does God want? Justice, mercy, faithfulness. That's what God wants. And Jesus provides us with an answer. Actually, an easier answer than legalism. We were reading at the beginning of the hour from Matthew chapter 23. In the previous chapter, Matthew chapter 22, a Pharisee came to Jesus, and he had a question. And his question was, Jesus, Rabbi, which is the greatest commandment? Which is the greatest commandment? Now, this question was obviously important to the Pharisees. Why? They liked commandments, and they'd added up all the commandments in the Old Testament, and there were 613 commandments. It's pretty hard to keep 613 commandments. And so what he wanted to know is, which is the greatest commandment? I'll just concentrate on the greatest commandment. And Jesus didn't tell him, look, all of the commandments are great. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you want to know which is the greatest commandment, I'll tell you what the greatest commandment is. The greatest commandment is, you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. That is the greatest commandment. And not only that, but you didn't ask me, but I'm going to tell you what the second greatest commandment is. The second greatest commandment is, you should love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Jesus said, these are the two greatest commandments. And the reason these are the two greatest commandments is because all of the other commandments can be summarized in just these two commandments. What that means is that everything in the Bible, all of the commandments in the Bible, can be summarized in those two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. Because that is the essence of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Jesus collapses justice, mercy, and faithfulness into one commandment, and the one commandment is love. That is the basis of the other commandments. You know, the people in Zechariah's time, they were wondering whether they should fast or not. And before God answered their question, he asked them a counter question. The counter question is, why were you fasting? That's always a good question to ask. Whenever you have a question, ask, why was I doing this? Why were you fasting? The Bible gives reasons for commandments. There is a reason for fasting. If you read Isaiah chapter 58, for example, there's a discussion there on fasting. And one of the reasons for fasting is so that you can have money to give to the poor, so they don't have to fast, so they don't have to starve, so they can eat. That's a reason for fasting. The Bible says you're supposed to tithe, and the Bible gives reasons for tithing in Deuteronomy chapter 14. The reason for tithing is so you can give money to the Levites who don't have any inheritance, and so you can feed the widow and the alien and the poor. Why do you tithe? Because you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you want to support God's servants, the Levites. The other reason you fast is because you love your neighbor. The other reason you tithe is because you love your neighbor as yourself. and you want to support people who are less fortunate than you. That is what God wants. That's the big stuff. And that's the stuff that we often forget. And my time is up, but I will close with just one final verse telling us what God wants. And that is 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And if we love our neighbors as ourselves, we will tell them about Jesus, because that is the greater works that we were talking about last night, being his witnesses. That's not small stuff. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And as we've been studying it this week, we have just marveled that you, the great God, the creator of the universe, the one who brought everything into being by the word of your power, has deigned to reveal yourself to us through your word, so that we can indeed know what you want us to do. And we just thank you for the commandment to love, as you have loved us so much that you sent your Son into the world to die for our sins. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to reciprocate that love to you, and to each other, and to others who do not yet know you, so that we might bring to them the claims of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this week. We thank you for the time that we have spent studying your word. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to bring these things to our remembrance, so that the lives that we live would be honoring to you and edifying to each other. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.